May is Mental Health Awareness Month, and Talkspace, the leading virtual therapy provider, is encouraging people to talk it out in therapy. By talking or texting with a supportive, licensed therapist at Talkspace, you'll gain insights, discover truths, and experience breakthroughs that will improve how you live and how you feel. With Talkspace, just answer a few questions online, and you'll be matched with a therapist. And because you'll meet your therapist online, you don't have to take time off work or arrange childcare. You'll meet on your schedule, whenever you feel most at ease. Plus, Talkspace works with most major insurers, and most insured members only pay a $25 copay or less. No insurance? No problem. If you want to make progress toward a mentally healthier place, Talkspace is here for you. Now get $80 off your first month with promo code SPACE80 when you go to Talkspace.com. Match with a licensed therapist today at Talkspace.com. Save $80 with code SPACE80 at Talkspace.com.
This is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Grainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast, where we explore how to center our lives and our leadership in the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ.
In the midst of the disruptive cultural shockwaves of the 21st century,
join us as we learn to take the love of God seriously as the force that holds all of us and everything together.
If you're loving this podcast, we invite you to go deeper and partner with us in our work by joining the Gravity Commons, our online community of practice for connecting and learning together.
As a member of the Gravity Commons, you get access to live podcast recordings with upcoming guests, as well as other opportunities to connect and learn together with us in real time,
including learning labs, member meetups, discussion boards, online courses, and our practitioner podcast. Go to gravityleadership.com/commons to find out more. See you in the commons.
Welcome back to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. I'm Christy Penley, here with my friends Ben and Matt.
Hey,
how
Christy.
You guys doing?
Yeah.
Doing pretty good.
I'm good. I'm putting some lotion on my hands. I feel like this is, when we record podcasts, one of the like Pavlovian responses I have is to notice how dry my hands are. And then I start rubbing them.
You don't even live in Colorado.
No, yeah. But.
Speaking of dry hands.
Yeah.
And lips. My lips, whenever I start talking, that's like a Pavlovian response. When I notice, I mean, I guess it makes sense, but I notice that my lips are dry. If they are dry, I notice it when I start talking.
So. You have chapsticks everywhere, right? Your car, your desk, your pocket,
I always have to
every
have
coat.
One within reach.
Right.
Just
so you have it right there.
It. Yeah.
Yep. And Matt has flossers everywhere.
And flossers. Ugh.
Yeah, we've talked you about know this. It.
Yeah.
You know
I don't have. I don't have those things, guys. Mm. I don't have my thing. Listeners,
and
tell us
the one
what
who lives
is
in
your
Colorado.
Thing. I know.
Yeah.
I want to know what like our listeners'
I
thing
have,
is.
That's a good.
You want to know what
I
keep in my
question.
Pocket at all times? At all times. I actually keep these in my pockets and only take them out when I wash them. Number one is, you were right, the flosser. It's always there, always at the ready. But you know the other thing?
What is that?
Pre-moistened lens wipes for my glasses. Okay, I'm always one accidental finger smudge away from ruining my day because I've got a big greasy fingerprint on my glasses.
And you can't.
Okay,
clean it
but this
adequately.
Begs to ask: did you keep that in your pocket 10 years ago?
10 years ago.
This is totally one of the perks of being middle-aged, Christy.
Okay. I'm just curious, what's going to be in your pocket in 10 years?
No, it won't
what
be a pocket.
What things are you going to add?
You're gonna collect
it won't
some,
be a pocket.
Like
I will need
like
a fanny
Steve
pack
Martin
by that
jerk.
Time because there'll be eight or nine things that I'll be lugging around with me everywhere I go.
This paddle game.
Oh, when you're 80, you're going to have like the roller suitcase, you and Sharon. Just
The kids, somehow, but kids you in will the neighborhood will be like, are those guys homeless? No, that's just, they just need all those things.
They are prepared. That's what they are.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. So funny.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I haven't started lecturing people on why they should also have these things in their pockets, but I can feel it inside. I'm like 2 months away from that. Yeah. I just know that's around the bend.
Why?
Okay, well, listeners, you can tell us, what do you keep in your pocket? Because I need to know. I don't keep anything in my pocket.
So. I like to have
women have purses. Women
have
purses, and they load them up. No?
No, no. My purse is like this big. It's super tiny. It's like a little pouch. And all it keeps is like my credit card and my license. And then I attach my keys to it. It's like...
Glorified wallet.
Yep.
Okay.
It's basically...
But other... Like
someday,
my wife... My wife's
Does she have
got
a big purse?
Yeah, like Tylenol, Advil, chapstick, a change of Lederhosen. She's got everything in there that she needs.
Okay,
my wife too. She's very prepared for any eventuality.
I'm gonna need to learn.
Her diaper bag. She was comparing diaper bags when we used to have little babies with diapers. Her diaper bag was like she was ready for the zombie apocalypse at any moment. We would have enough diapers to survive it. And
I don't know. Yeah. I don't know what that says about me, but I am not prepared. So if there is something happen, I just hope I'm around
strokes.
You guys and your wives because I will rely on all the things that you carry around.
Yeah. Well, part of it for my wife is she's an Enneagram 6. And so that's one of the perks of being married to an Enneagram 6 is, you usually just have what you need within reach because she's probably thought about it. So.
Okay.
Yeah. Anyway.
All right. Well, you guys did an interview without me.
Yeah. Not
how dare
not
we?
By choice.
How dare you?
You sounded a little offended.
I know. Well, it's coming out. No. I wasn't able to
really
be on this one.
Yeah, that's true.
So... I'm excited to be able to listen because I didn't get to hear firsthand.
Yeah. Christina Edmondson, she wrote a new book with Chad Brennan called Faithful Anti-Racism, Moving Past Talk to Systemic Change. And it's great. It's a great perspective on how to practice anti-racism as a Christian from a Christian perspective. And she gets into, in the book, you know, gets into some of the ways, not just like personal ways, which I think is something we sort of punt to often, which it's not bad, you know, to sort of, I don't know, learn personally what I can do. But she also gets into systemic ways we can actually agitate for change on the systemic level, which I think is the harder, it's the harder one for us to imagine just because we're not in control of those levers directly. And so it really does take coalitions. It takes a lot of effort. It takes sort of a long effort in the same direction. Yep. Anyway, it's a great book.
Yep. And she was a delight to talk to. She's awesome. So, yeah, I wish this could have gone on and on and on. So we'll have to have her back for sure.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. For sure. It was great. Real quick, an event I wanted to let everybody know about that's happening this week. We are having a big Zoom meetup that you can join us for with Bethany Dearborn Heiser, who's been on the podcast before.
Yeah, she
wrote
she
a
has.
Great book. I don't know, it was last year, 2020, called, what's the name of her book? From Burnt Out to Beloved. Is that it, Matt?
Yes.
That's her book?
Yep.
Okay.
From Burnout to Beloved, yeah.
From Burnout to Beloved. And yeah, it's all about soul care. It's all about leaders being, just paying closer attention to their souls. So this Thursday, April 21st at 12 p.m. Eastern time. Christy, that'd be 10 a.m. your time. Mountain
Colorado
time.
Friends.
Colorado
Morning
friends, 10
tea.
A.m. California, yep. Oregon, West Coast friends, that's 9 a.m. Just doing some translation here because we've had some recent experiences.
Well, there's only 50 states.
Zones,
we have time to do all of them. Let's go. Here we go.
Yeah.
But 2 p.m. Eastern time.
The only one we didn't do is Central. That's going to be 11 a.m. So, okay. So that is when the event is happening. And why would you want to come? Because Bethany Dearborn Heiser is going to be there. And she is going to outline for us internal narratives. These are false beliefs that prevent us from seeking the care that we need. So this is for caregivers, for pastors, for leaders, and there's all kinds of these internal narratives that come up for us when it's maybe time to seek some soul care, get some therapy, like do what we need to do to rest and get the care that we need for ourselves. But there's these narratives that prevent us from doing that. And so, Like, for example, one of the ones that comes up for me a lot is I can't afford to take a break right now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's all up to me. There's there's a lot of weight on my shoulders. And so that's like an internal narrative that, like, when I have an opportunity to rest, I think, nah, I can't afford it. I can't do it.
Right.
So Bethany's going to highlight some of those things. And then she's going to end with some, like, some practices, actually, like, some reflection and prayer practices right on the call, on the Zoom meetup, for us to examine what those narratives are for us and make a plan of action going forward. So I'm really excited about it.
Yeah.
There's a link to register. You'd have to register for it. And there's a link in the show notes to register for that Zoom meetup this Thursday, April 21st at noon Eastern.
Sweet.
Awesome. Okay.
Yeah, I'm looking forward
to it. Sweet, sweet, sweet.
Good stuff. All right. Well, let's get into the interview.
Here we go.
Go, go, go. Dr. Christina Edmondson joins us today to talk about her new book, as she releases as the day we're recording, that she wrote with Chad Brennan. It's called Faithful Anti-Racism, Moving Past Talk to Systemic Change. Dr. Edmondson holds a PhD in counseling psychology from Tennessee State University, an MS degree from the University of Rochester in family therapy, and a bachelor's degree in sociology from Hampton University. For over a decade, she's served in a variety of roles, including recently as the Dean for Intercultural Student Development at Calvin University, additionally as a certified cultural intelligence facilitator, public speaker, and mental health therapist. Christina is often contacted by churches to consult about leadership development, anti-racism, and mental health issues. Her writing is prodigious and can be seen on various websites. And she's also one of the co-hosts of one of our favorite podcasts, Truth's Table. Christina, welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
Thank you so much. I'm excited to be here, and thank you for the invitation.
Yes, I mentioned it was the release day for this book. Do you have any special plans?
Oh, let me see. What? No, I don't think I have. I have work. Those are my special plans. The plans of working, and then in between that, getting my oldest daughter to play practice. She's got a play coming up in a week, and so it's play practice every night. So it's serious business for the theater head. So, so those are my plans: is to make sure that we eat and to check all the boxes today.
Yeah, life doesn't stop when the book releases.
Great.
No, it does not stop. But it's been really cool seeing so many people post about it and retweeting about it. And so that's really great to see people connecting to it and wanting to promote it.
Yeah. One of the things that was unique, I felt, about this book, I hadn't seen in other books. One of the appendixes is a list of, I think it's like 30 people that you and Chad interviewed for the book and talked to about racism, anti-racism, systemic justice, things like that that come up in the book. Where did you get that idea, and how did that change the book that you wrote, or contribute to the book that you wrote?
So we didn't start off with the idea to necessarily do that. So we started off really with, you know, we knew that we wanted to have a multidisciplinary approach. We were going to certainly be engaging this large research project that Chad, Michael, and others had been a part of. So you'll see that information throughout the book as well. But it was in the course of writing it that we just had some questions that came up, and we were like, oh, let's go talk to the people. So, but I think that's part of kind of our, both I think my therapist, researcher, practitioner, and Chad's researcher approach is like, if we have a question, like, let's not assume, let's dig around. And so we were able to do a series of interviews, and this is in the midst of, you know, as we begin to learn about, you know, what COVID became and what it is. We were able to do a number of virtual interviews. If people want to check those out, they can go to www.faithfulantiracism.com, and they can look at a whole host of those interviews of us talking to all kinds of people who gave us their time to discuss this topic.
Yeah. Well, I think I'd love to hear the story about how you knew you needed to write this book and how you and Chad either met or came together to create this book. I know some of your backgrounds in leadership development and cultural intelligence, consulting, and even there at Calvin University, there were probably a lot of overlapping arenas of your life that were brought to bear in this book. But why this book for you and why now?
That's a good question, Matt. I should have a refined elevator response, elevator speech response to that. And I don't only in the sense that I'll start with the part about how did I meet Chad, right? And so I jokingly tell Chad that if when we get this question, it's like, how did we form the band? How did the band come to be? We were in kind of the circle of people who do. Who are believers, who are Christians, who do justice work related to a variety of topics, right? Whether it's environmental justice or human trafficking or related to racial justice, right? There's a kind of an ecosystem, if you will, for resources and encouragement, et cetera. And some years back, it feels like a very long time ago because the COVID years are between that, right? And those are like 7 years in one. Maybe about 3+ years back, we both were invited to an event on the West Coast that was facilitated by Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil. And she is well known in the work of racial reconciliation and racial justice with a very distinct and committed, devoted Christian voice and Christian engagement on those topics. And so she convened kind of an intellectual party of people to come together. And so I got to be in the same room with a number of people, including Chad Brennan, as well as Michael Emerson, and they had worked on this larger research project together, right? So, I think in that space, along with a number of other people who were present, we got to talk about kind of, you know, what our interests are, what we're working on, we got to kind of get a sense of, from each person's perspective, like what's happening, what's happening in the country on this topic, what's going on with the saints and the ain'ts right now, and I think from there, probably my guess is a number of synergistic projects begin to bubble up.
Christina, I wanted to ask you about some of your story. You tell us a little bit about your story, and I think if I remember it and get it right, that you grew up in a predominantly Black church setting, but for much of your professional career, adult life, you've been in more white church spaces. And so then some of your work with the cultural intelligence and anti-racism has been navigating in those white spaces. Maybe as a preface to jumping into some of the book's content, like what have you learned as someone who's trying to help white people become anti-racist? What are some of the obstacles that you encounter? What are some of the things that you've learned that you feel like contributed to writing this book?
Oh, yeah, sure. So generally speaking, in terms of my personality, I am a learner, an eclectic learner in terms of my style. And so if there is an issue or a struggle or whatever is happening, I think I tend to figure out, okay, is there a way, are there resources about this? Is there a way that I can learn more about it to study it? And so, I think in some ways, the spaces where I found myself through the humor of God, it was like, oh, I have more things to learn. And there were some things that I think I understood maybe to some degree intuitively, but I think even if my discernment is somewhat strong, I'm still going to be like, let me make sure what I'm feeling and what I'm thinking is lining up with, you know, historical reality and with, you know, present data, et cetera. So I think that was part of what it is. It was kind of out of necessity and interest because of the spaces I was navigating. I grew up in Black Baptist church context, church in the Progressive Baptist tradition, which is connected to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And as a kid, I mean, honestly, I thought that like that was church. I was like, everybody goes to a church like this. Of course, this is what church is like for all the people all around the world, right? So kind of that narcissistic adolescence, we all frame ourselves. Hopefully we grow out of it, right? Some of us are still kind of riding out narcissistic adolescence in our kind of cultural understanding. But as I got older, right, entered into early adulthood, I had the opportunity to really experience a greater diversity within kind of African diasporic or in Black American church tradition. And then I would say about in the last decade, I have had much closer proximity serving and in conversation with congregants as well as leaders in predominantly white spaces. So growing up, we would have never, ever used the language evangelical. Like never. We would have used Bible believing. We would have probably used the language that evangelical, I think, is supposed to, you know, historically is representative of, minus the political cultural pieces that we associate it with now. And so we would not have used that language. But, you know, I grew up in a church that, you know, on one Sunday, you know, you might have someone like Jesse Jackson praying. And then another Sunday, we might be supporting or preparing to support a Billy Graham revival. And as a kid, I would have not known that, like, that would have been a tension. like I know it now. As a kid, I would not have known that. So very much so evangelistic. Everybody needs Jesus, but very much so that Jesus changes you. And in as much as Jesus changes you, and you have influence or persuasion or favor or opportunity, you change what's around you. Justice was kind of an assumed expression of the Christian walk.
Yeah, and that really comes through in this book. I think that, you know, the subtitle is Moving Past Talk to Systemic Change. But I don't want to sell short the fantastic talking this book does. Like, this book... It's like, you know, I know, I appreciate the heart of, gosh, are we just going to talk about this forever or can we do something about it? But the way that you lay out various streams, theology, history, ethnography, psychology, and the chapter on racial trauma and other areas, it's just a wonderful integration that we don't typically get to hear all the streams that are flowing into this lake that is the problem of racial, you know, injustice. We don't often get to listen to all of them in concert, and your book does that really well.
I'm so glad you think that. I mean, that's I really appreciate hearing you say that. That is really our hope and our intention. And I think for Chad and I both, you know, I tend to have a whatever's in the refrigerator, let's see what we can make out of it kind of approach to learning, and so very much so trying to take a multidisciplinary approach and. Really love the doctrine of common grace. I'm like, let's explore and learn all the things. And so we attempted to do that and to try to do it justice, also knowing that we wanted to stay in our lanes. You know, I think there are a lot of things that I have an appreciation for, but I'm not an expert in that. So we wanted to present information in with humility and then point people to kind of the longstanding experts in those areas.
Yeah. So that's super helpful, I guess, in terms of background. Maybe we could just do a quick sort of overview of definitions here, just in case listeners are unaware or just catching up, or maybe they've heard this term anti-racism and they're not really sure what to make of it. What would you say you mean by anti-racism? You know, if we can get there. And then why is this book called Faithful Anti-Racism? What does that qualifier do? For you and for the book?
Yeah. So I'm glad you asked that question, Ben, because I am prepared to answer that one.
I imagine you would.
I am. And actually, you know, the title of the book comes from a course that I designed. So I've been using kind of the language of faithful anti-racism for a few years. And so I was grateful that Chad and others were like, yeah, let's work with that. Because it was kind of already kind of in my verbiage. So when we think about anti-racism today, there are a lot of concepts that we have that live within a particular discipline, or they live like in higher education, and then I think of them as kind of getting pulled out and like put into like the mainstream world. They become like pop culture, And so, and when they get pulled out of their discipline or in, you know, the intellectual enterprise or institution where they were developed, and then they get moved into pop culture, sometimes they kind of lose, they kind of lose what they're really about along the way, right?
Oh, yeah.
And sometimes, sometimes that's good for accessibility purposes, but if you think about something like implicit bias, which has been around as a concept for 30, 40 years, but only in the last decade has it moved into pop culture language, and so people kind of miss a whole lot of, a lot that's really underneath that concept. So it's kind of been politicized, et cetera, you name it. So so giving you that, that opening statement. So anti-racism, over the last few years, we've often associated that with the more contemporary work of people like Ibram X. Kendi, right? And so, and Kendi did a really good job, although he's a historian, not a social scientist, he did a really good job of taking this idea and presenting it in a really teachable way. So this idea of, you know what, it's not good enough to say that you are not racist, speaking kind of in the voice of, you know, white majority person, I'm not a racist. But instead saying, no, racism is kind of in the ecosystem. It's kind of built in, like do you know the story of how this came to be, right? The indigenous genocide, the enslavement of Africans, right? The intentional exclusion of groups, for example, the Chinese Exclusion Act for decades that was in place, right? And multiple other examples. And so he's like, that's kind of what's in the ecosystem. That's what it is. So to say I'm not racist means that you're not putting in any effort of resistance, your autopilot. And to be autopilot in a racist ecosystem, and that's not all the United States is, but that is definitely some of what the United States is, then your autopilot allows the perpetuation of the system of injustice, right? So he's like, hey, be anti-racist, resist the thing. So he gives us, he as well as others, right? Do a nice job of taking that concept and allowing us to have, I think, that very teachable and helpful talking point. What I remind people is that as long as we have had race construction on the agenda of human stratification, so race is an English word. We've used it, you know, it's been used for generations to describe type or kind. But around the 1600s or so, we think about race as a way to categorize for the purpose of stratification.
Yes.
Categorize on the agenda of stratification. And why do we want to do that? Well, because we want some people that we want to say are in charge. And we want others that we can say is like, oh, you are perpetually and inevitably designed for to be at the bottom of this kind of social caste system or hierarchy, depending on the language you want to use. And so as long as you've had that, you've had the people who have said, not so. So as long as you have had, you know, people who were like, you know, race-based chattel slavery, you've had the abolitionist. And so as long as you have had race for the purpose of categorizing and stratifying, you've had anti-racist saying not so. And I would make the case, in as much as we've had people who promoted race-based stratification in the name of Jesus, we've also had people who promoted anti-racism and abolitionism in all its form, in all of its uses, in the name of Jesus as well. And so so anti-racism, I think when people typically hear that, we had a whole kind of, you know, healthy debate about what would happen for people who already have been told in their own ecosystem, this is a bad thing. Stay away from anything that says anti-racism, right? And I said, well, if they're already brought into that, this may not be their entry-level book anyway.
Right.
And I don't think that we're all called to convince the same people at the same time. We all have different audiences. And I have no desire to go to an audience that is saying, you know, I can't stomach the word and I'm not willing to even understand it. So that's this book is probably not the book for them. But I pray that there is a book or a resource for everyone.
Yeah, that's super helpful.
That's good. That's good. Maybe we can turn our attention to that word faithful, because you do in this book, Christina, spend a great amount of time proclaiming that it's our heritage to socially arrange ourselves in more just ways and to deal with oppressive systems that create injustice. Maybe as a brief little picture into that, could you maybe connect how scripture operates in this way, like a story or two in the ways we see that happening, and then help us to apply that or bridge that to today in ways we could maybe, you know, innovate, or what's the word I'm looking for? Improvise. Yeah, improvise upon that script today.
Yeah. So the first thing that came to mind, Matt, I begin to think about just what happens at the cross. What happens like cosmically and like in very tangible ways, like what happens at the cross? And one of the things that we know is that within the temple, and the temple at that point had become an expression of religious endorsed social stratification, right? So before Christ goes to the cross, we have the Lord going into the temple and seeing people, excluding others and selling things. And it's just this kind of wild scene where Jesus, you know, flips the table, right? And everybody wants to be the table flipping Jesus. But what we can glean is that the part that makes him so angry is that this is supposed to be a place of prayer. It doesn't stop there. For all people, right? Mm. So it is the exclusion on the agenda of greed that is what is that creates that table flipping dynamic. And Christ references the prophetic teachings, right? So drawing on the prophetic teachings to connect the dots in that moment, rebuking those people. But also when Christ is on the cross, right? And that curtain that kind of keeps us from having access, because now we have a mediator, so we have full access to God. But those partitions weren't just dividing us between humans and God. There were partitions that were dividing us from human to human. And one of the things that I think is important that when we promote social caste systems, categorizing for the purpose of stratifying, racism, we are bold enough to get to the bottom of that curtain that Christ's blood has ripped and try to stitch it back together, to try to create the separation. Another story that comes to mind, and this will be my last one, unless you want me to tell some more Bible study. You know, my life goal is to be a great Sunday school teacher, by the way. Mm. But you know, there's a New Testament story, right, where Paul is in his mind being annoyed and stalked by an enslaved girl who is being exploited for divination, kind of what this spirit can make her do. And she's calling out kind of who they are and driving him crazy, right? The scripture even notes that he's annoyed, so he finally stops. And he casts out, right, that spirit that was possessing her. And when he does that, the people who were making a lot of money because of her subjugation and bondage. So she was subjugated because of their misuse of her, right, as an enslaved girl, but also by spiritual bondage, by being possessed, right? And when the apostle sets her free, when she's truly free, and that impacts economic systems, by the way, right? Because when oppressed people really are free in Christ, it impacts things like the transatlantic slave trade, right?
Yes.
And the response was, hold up, we were ignoring these guys before, but I think it's time to kill them. So I mean, this is Christina's interpretation, but track it with me. I feel like I'm giving it a fair account right now. So
I'm here for it.
Thank you. Yep. And so really what I try to remind people is that when we when the gospel, which is more than just like me and my personal salvation, which is beautiful and Lord knows I need it, but has real cosmic and social and here and now and eschatological implications, when it really comes to bear, people aren't always happy because it has something to say about systems of bondage and oppression that cannot exist in Christ's name.
Yeah. I, for what it's worth, I would totally come to your Sunday school class. Like if there was like a roster of like, and you were teaching one of them, I'd be like, I'm going to that one.
Thank you, Ben.
Yeah, that's crazy.
Hi, my name is Jill Brown, and I'm from Midland, Texas. I have been in a Gravity Leadership cohort for the past year and a half. I am not employed by a church, but I was interested in spiritual transformation, so I decided to join a group. At times, my life had felt like I was operating out of a fragmented, achievement-driven, broken place. But during these weekly Zoom calls, the Gravity training has helped me integrate and embody God's love in my life, and I have a greater sense of this wholeness to share with others. If you've ever felt like there was something missing in your understanding of God, or if you are curious about how God shows up in your everyday life, check out Gravity Leadership and see if it's for you.
To find out more about Gravity Leadership Academy, visit gravityleadership.com/academy.
I've never thought about that story in that way. The thought occurred to me that like that's the reason oppression exists, right? There's always an economic, there's a survival kind of element to it. It's all rooted in fear. Fear of not having enough. And so if I don't keep these people enslaved, if this girl doesn't keep doing her prophecies, like, you know, what am I going to have? I'm not going to have enough.
Yeah. So, you know, so Walter Brueggemann does a great job of unpacking this when he talks about, you know, just kind of the Exodus narrative, or really just kind of, so you think about Pharaoh, right? So mm-hmm. Pharaoh's beef is like, wait a minute, they're growing. These people are getting large in number. I think they might start to act like me. That's really what he says. They might become like me. They might do to me what I've done to them. And so let me oppress them even more. Let me require of them things that are even more inhumane. I want them to stay in this condition, right? And so the hardening, right, was a product of Pharaoh's fear. And if you think about that, if you apply that to some of our conversations that we have today, I mean, I can think of a fairly famous kind of American Christian figure who basically kind of said that in so many words that when they're looking at these conversations about anti-racism, they feel anxious because they believe that the people of color will rise up. they will rise up and become the subjugators, right? And and that fear, right? That irrational fear. You hear that as it relates to gender dynamics, right? All the time. It's, you know, what happens if women have equity, right? Instead of being like, well, that's what people are do because they're human. They're humans. We have to, you know, do right by each other. There is this fear of, well, they're going to make us be quiet, and they're going to treat us the way that we have treated them, or we have allowed, or we've benefited from their mistreatment. So I think, Ben, you're right about that root of fear. And again, you know, perfect love casts out fear. We really, really need, love as the antidote to that kind of fear.
Yeah, there's just a profound level of fragility and fear. Speaking of profound levels of fragility and fear, I wonder
I'm right here, Ben. Are you going to talk about that?
Oh, yeah. Plug your ears, Matt. No, I think a lot of our listeners are involved in leadership of some kind or another. Some of them are pastors. And I think probably have people in their congregations who wouldn't really jive, right, with anti-racism, that feels scary, or you know, have a lot of these fears and kind of embedded in their bodies. And I think there's a lot of our listeners who want to know how to talk about this with their people, but are afraid of the obstacles, maybe are afraid of the pushback that they might get. I wonder if you could talk a little bit about, you've been doing this kind of work for a long time in white spaces. Like, I wonder if you could talk a little bit about the obstacles and the pushback that you get, and maybe the ways that you have approached overcoming those obstacles. You know, you said earlier that your book isn't for everybody. If you're unwilling to, you know, have the conversation, of course not. But for people who have genuine, like, oh, this is coming up for me and I don't know what to do with it. Like, maybe you could outline what some of those obstacles are, what some of the pushback that you get.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's a pretty impressive, by that I don't mean like it's good, but like elaborate, a system that's been in place for generations, right? Of, I mean, I would, you know, this is my bias, I would call it propaganda, right? But there's an entire mythology about America, about Christianity, about explanations for racial disparity, why there are maybe economic or incarceration differences, et cetera. And so I think it's important for clergy, and I've worked in leadership cohorts where I've specifically worked with pastors or denominational leaders, et cetera. And, you know, one of the things that I often say is that, you know, people don't know, they don't know their congregants. Now, with that being said, it does not mean, I'm married to a pastor. I mean, I have a lot of high regard and appreciation for clergy, and they know them in the sense that this is the person that's there with them when they get the news that the baby's heart rate has stopped or, you know, just horrible, painful things. Yeah. So pastors know in terms of weeping with the people that weep, right? But it's not uncommon for pastors to be really shocked. Like they will preach a sermon on something that they feel like, my people, they know we have to love our neighbors, right? Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden they get hit with these emails, and they may not have even mentioned certain political issues, depending on if it's around an election cycle. They didn't even mention a political issue, and they're getting emails from people that are like, you know, what about the borders? And they're like, did I talk about the borders? So all of that to say is that one of the things I tell people to do is you should ask people what informs their thinking. Hmm. Now, a lot of like, you know, devout Christians, you know, will say like the Bible, it's just the Bible. And I'm like, that's not what the data says. And I'm not going to push you back. Right. But I would say no. So, you know, when you go home and you know, the news or what are you reading? And I try to engage people around where they're getting their sources of information. And then the question that I ask, this is more like a teaching philosophical question. What would it cost you if this perspective was true?
Oh, that's good.
What would it cost? Now, I'm not saying that it is true. We'll dissect it together. Right. We'll discern it together. But would it cost you something? And if you can acknowledge that it might cost you a particular picture in your mind that you have of your family of origin and your Sunday school teacher that taught you or the mythology or your belief about America or if this isn't true about Christians, and what else isn't true? Or is there a fear of everything unraveling, right? Which is some of what we saw happen around, you know, kind of Gen Z, millennial, maybe older, white evangelicals. If you think about the last, you know, the last couple of election cycles, right? Where you saw people say like, wait a minute, I thought I knew y'all. And if this isn't, you know, this, I'm concerned. And so all of that to say is I would be asking those, I would be preparing the soil for learning by asking kind of the educational, emotional questions. What is learning this? What if this is true? What does it cost you? Because when on an implicit or unconscious level, we know that it's going to cost us something, we start putting up our defenses. We have given people through this elaborate, impressive enterprise, they have been given all the rhetoric. They're coached well on what to say to push back, to resist, and to say, and to really kind of, I would say, make an excuse to not engage or to not love.
Yeah. Yeah, I especially appreciate that question of what would it cost you. I think that is something that it brings awareness to the real reasons that we're sort of making decisions and thinking the way that we're thinking that we don't often realize. We think we're just talking about, you know, this is true. No, I read this is true. And we're thinking we're talking on the level of information and facts. But really, we are operating in, out of these deep fears sometimes, out of these deep longings, out of these deep desires. And bringing those to the surface in a gracious way can be really helpful. I especially appreciated your way of what if it is true? You know, it's like a non-threatening way of exploring something, you know, for someone who maybe is in defensive mode. It's a way of calling them out of that. I think that's really wise and pastoral.
Yeah. Amen. So I want to return, Christina, to the comment previous to that question by Ben and say, I want to move into like systemically, like how do we organize and advocate for systemic change? What kinds of systems need to change? And what does it look like for us to maybe even reimagine discipleship and mission around that transformation and change? But we've talked about, you know, racism. We've talked about mammon, right?
Mm-hmm.
Money. And we've talked about patriarchy. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Men and women. And those three, I don't even know the word I want to use to describe them, things.
Mm-hmm.
they it's so hard to pull them out and look at them separately because of how they function together in many ways. And so we're studying mammon right now. It's a class for Lent called Confronting Mammon with Jesus. And we're looking at all these teachings in the New Testament and how Jesus engages. And one of the things we're confronted with as a church is, my gosh, this system is so big and powerful. What can we even do? And so I wonder, you know, as your book is helping us answer that question when it comes to being an anti-racist, what are some things we can do?
Yeah.
How do we activate to change systems?
That is a great question. I'm glad you asked. as you were talking and you were describing, you know, kind of those three issues, right? I was from social sciences, right? You know, I studied sociology, but emphasis was in race, class, and gender. And people tend, there are believers, right, within this debate that we're having about, you know, social justice, et cetera, who get kind of flustered about that, right? And will say, like, you know, you see everything through the world through this lens. And I would say that one of the reasons why I believe the earliest baptismal creeds was Galatians 3:28. Is because it was specifically about the ways in which the gospel it doesn't remove our biological sex or gender, it doesn't, you know, change our ethnicity, but it says something about who we have become in Christ. So that neither male and female, Greek or Jew, slave or free, that is race, class, and gender. and it's fascinating to me that that is what people were initially, that's what they were saying as they were baptized into the body of Christ, because the people of the early church, they knew about social stratification. they knew a thing or two about injustice. I mean, their Lord and Savior died as a result from a human level of political injustice, right? Religiously validated and supported political injustice, by the way. And so I think that it's okay for us to talk about the ways in which we are uniquely vulnerable to not loving our neighbor around issues of race, class, and gender. With that being said, there are a whole host of ways that we can engage. First, I tell people, do not despise the position that you are in. Oftentimes we're like, well, I'm not going to be the next, you know, social activist, or, you know, I'm not a lawyer, or I'm not in a place to change laws or policies or et cetera. But wherever you are, with whatever you have, do good. That's the call. Do good, do justice wherever you are, in the location that you are in. Do not despise it. And so I first tell people to take stock of what are your circles of influence and authority. So for the people who have bigger circles and they've got more authority, they make hiring and policy decisions, they're able to stand up and give apologies and think about reparation for longstanding racial injustices. Well, they've got more burden on them. They've got more responsibility on them, right? But everybody needs to be kind of creating their own schematic of where are my circles of influence, what am I responsible over, and how do I engage this with integrity? There are lots of things that I would say that local churches as a community can do, right? So when a church is in a place, if you think about kind of just, you know, people that meet kind of in a building, our presence there ought to help that neighborhood. Like, we shouldn't be a burden. Like, the fact that, like, the Christian people are over there in that building doing what they do throughout the week, that ought to be some type of light to that community. And I think that there are some ways in which we can actually show up. We can show up at the local school board meeting. We can show up, you know, we can show up when there are questions about building roads or that are going to impact people's ability to get to jobs. So there's all kinds of ways that we can just actually just be present. And Christianity, you know, our faith is a deeply political faith. Now, that's different than partisan. Political. We are absolutely political. Christians make the wild claim that the Lord is Lord of all, that we serve the King of Kings. These are political positions, by the way, right?
Yeah,
and right. So that's the case that we make. And so as ambassadors for Christ, we have political obligations in terms of how we show up and use our social currency in different ways. And so those are just some practical applications. I would say the other way is to be just absolutely informed. that we don't get to hide behind ignorance or to take the Lord's name in vain by saying things like, well, I just don't, you know, I'm just not thinking about that. I'm just, you know, I'm just focused on Jesus, like using Jesus as an excuse, using Christianity as an excuse to not understand or love our neighbor.
Yes.
That's a real temptation and something that I think, I know I've certainly witnessed.
Yeah. I think for many of our listeners, we come from, a lot of the white Christians that listen to us come from one of two backgrounds. One is sort of this, grew up in the more majority religious right culture war, and they're trying to get out of that. They're trying to reimagine a political identity that isn't that crassly concerned with just power, right? At the expense of you know, black people and women and other people. And then this other thing you just named, which is, you know what? The kingdom is not of this world. I'm focused on Jesus. The problem is the right and the left, and I'm going to rise above it and have an apolitical faith. And those seem to be the two ditches that a lot of well-meaning white Christians fall into. What are some of, we have a lot to learn, and I think the black church can teach us. Maybe you can teach us too here, Christina. Like, how do we embody an engaged political presence in the public square that doesn't succumb to those two ditches?
Yeah. I think part of it is knowing that that we have a particular calling to show up. So institutions are, you know, if you look at Reinhold and Niebuhr's work, that, you know, institutions are inherently selfish, right? It's kind of the premise, and that they're self-protecting. That's why whenever we have like these church or organizational scandals, you see people kind of just, you know, get in formation, you know, protective formation, basically, of that. Even like well-meaning, sweet, kind people can find themselves like hunkering down and being used by the system and complicit in a system, right, to protect itself. So I think that theory, that philosophical theory, it has some weight to it. And I would say that Christianity, that the church, because its head is the one that gave himself up, that we are uniquely fit to be one of the only truly self-sacrificial institutions that exist. And so when we look at our brothers and sisters who are a part of the underground church or the persecuted church, there are times when we are in awe. We are in awe of, like, right now, for example, of Ethiopian or the Ukrainian Christians who we know are in a place of deep, deep burden and fear and hostility, right? And yet they're singing, yet they're trying to shine their light, all of these things that, like, that's so inspiring to us. But when we look at our own place, if we look at the States, what we have seen happen is we've particularly seen certain segments of American Christianity, instead of saying, I'm a part of the institution that's called to suffer. Instead of telling my neighbor to suffer, I'm actually the one that's in the institution that's called to suffer for Christ's sake. And uniquely equipped to do it. Instead, what we do is we say, oh, I hate to suffer. And I do too, by the way. So I'm going to let you suffer or act like I don't see you suffering. And remember, this is a place where we had generations, for example, generations of enslavement. You had people that enslaved other people, bred other people, sold people's children away who claimed to share the same religion. So you got to think about, what does it take? What type of spiritual, theological, psychological dysfunction and distortion does it take to be able to do that in Jesus' name, to go right up there and take communion and not skip a beat? And that's not like an outlier population. That's a significant population of the American story. So all of that, and that's what we all are tempted to become when our whatever social power we have, one, we deny that we have it. And when we realize that we have it, we do not submit it under the lordship of Jesus Christ to be given away. So power, all of it belongs to God. All of it has to be given an account to God. And I would make the case that the purpose of any social power that we have is to be like Jesus and to give it away. Now, that's risky talk. I get it. And there are things that I'm like, I want to protect myself. I do too. Trust me. I really like to protect myself. I have very good reasons to want to do that. But I would say that as the people of God, the church, we have a unique call because we have a guaranteed hope. Like we claim to have this. I mean, this is what we claim. We claim we have a guaranteed mm-hmm. hope. We quote these scriptures about how we're secure in Christ, and we have an eternal reality, an eternal hope, etc. So if there's anyone that's going to be brave and not in the name of hurting others, but brave in the way of opening our arms to others, we are the ones, I believe, that are called to take that risk. And that type of love is risky. That's love. Yeah. Love is the riskiest part of the Christian life.
Yeah. Yeah. Christina, something I encounter all the time is that in order to reckon with your social power and crucify it, and then give it as bread to the world, you have to be able to see power.
Right.
And so many people can't see power. They can't see it. They can't see it. Ben and I just wrote a book, and in that book we have a whole chapter on power. And one of the illustrations we use is that people who have social capital or social power are like people who are riding a bike with wind at their back, and they just think they're fast. And people who don't have social capital or social power are like they ride a bike into a headwind. And you don't know power exists until it's against you. And then you can see it, right? And I think that's the people that I disciple and I'm leading, and the people who listen to this podcast, many of them are waking up to this. How could I not see this? And then what your book helps us do, I think, and it's such a gift, is it takes all these different arenas or different disciplines and shows how not only is this a personal individual issue, right? I'm going to listen to Christina. She's going to share with me. That's going to impact me individually. But then also the power inhabits the things we build, the culture we create, our institutions and organizations, the logic that runs what is good behavior in for a business person. And is that gendered? Is there race and class and gender involved in that? So your book is such a gift. It helps us do that. And I'm just amazed at how much ground you cover and in such a thorough way. So thank you. Thank you for this book.
Well, thank you both and for entering into this conversation. We really do hope that it is a blessing to people and that they pray through it. I mean, you know, there's obviously there's data, there's history, there's all these pieces, but there's also prayers in every chapter.
Yes.
And there are those processing questions, right, that we can ask the Lord to search us. I mean, that's a part that ought to be a part of Christian practice. I know that's a scary question, but I think the psalmist is onto something to say, you know, to say, search me. And in God searching us, that's not, you know, we don't end up lost. Yeah. We don't end up lost by the searching of a God. We end up being more and more like Jesus when God searches us.
Yeah. If we're not willing to for God to search us and to encounter that radical transformation, you know, that really does absolutely change everything about our lives, then what are we even doing? Right? Why are we Christians?
Stop playing at Christianity. Christina, where do you hang out online? You have a website. Would you want to plug your pluggables for us?
Look, when you say hang out, Matt, that makes it sound like it's a really fun place. Sometimes it's a little weird. Like, you know, so I'm always like, I like to hang out, you know, places to eat and have a good time. I was like, wait a minute. So Twitter, you can find me on Twitter. That's probably my main place for pontification. I've been enjoying Instagram lately because I have a well curated fun fest feed of Instagram of life of lovely things to look at. Typically for engagement, it's going to be Twitter. And then I would say again, I mentioned it already, but I would love for people to check out that www.faithfulantiracism.com website, and you get to hear a whole host of people kind of talking about. A number of topics as it relates to Faithful Anti-Racism.
Great.
Yeah, and the names back here, I recognize most of them. And, you know, I would listen to any interview with these people. So, yeah, we'll put that in the show notes. The book, again, is Faithful Anti-Racism, Moving Past Talk to Systemic Change, Chad Brennan, Christina Edmondson. Thanks, Christina, for being with us today.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Well, that was a podcast.
That was. It was yet another podcast, but also quite a podcast.
Yeah.
It was good. It was good to talk to Christina.
Christina is somebody that I've learned from afar for many years on her social media presence and also benefiting from her podcast. Mm-hmm. And anytime you spend a lot of time reading from somebody and especially listening to somebody's voice, you know, audibly, and then you get to talk to them, it feels like, wow, this is the first time you're hearing from me, but I've right. listened to you a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the kind of the weird thing about listening to podcasts, right? And yeah. actually producing one as well, is there's this kind of one, it's a real connection, but it's sort of one way. And so it yep. feels a little weird.
Yeah.
But I think it's valuable. So.
Yeah. I try to live with no regrets, Ben, but my only regret is that
that's why you have that tattoo on your neck. It says, yes. No ragrats.
I wanted to hear more. I think we can do a better job seeing power, seeing how systems mm-hmm. relate to power, and then seeing how individuals and communities can agitate and work for systemic change. This is something that yeah. I think maybe it's too much work to do in a podcast, but I do think Christina's book begins to get at that for us, and mm-hmm. we really need that. We really need that, right?
Yeah. Yeah, so. I think that's right. One of the things that I'm learning, the more we dive into these kinds of issues on the podcast, and I think there, maybe we can say a word or two about why this is so important for Christians and Christian leaders in particular to educate ourselves about, especially white Christian leaders. Mm-hmm. But I think one of the things I'm seeing and realizing is how prevalent and how automatic my individualistic assumptions kick in when it's time to like do something or change something or take action.
Right.
It's really, we've just been educated in the assumptions of individualism. And so it's hard for us to, number one, see power, because power doesn't yep. work inside individuals. It works among people. It works between individuals. It works in a system. So it's hard for us to see power. And then I think it's hard for us to imagine systemic change. It's hard for us to see how systems work. And so it's hard for us to understand how our actions contribute to the establishment of systems
yeah.
and how our actions can contribute to the disruption of those harmful systems. So it's I agree. I think it's a really key part of what we need to learn.
Yeah.
As Christians yeah. and Christian leaders right now.
We do. And, you know, Christina helps us with that. So, and we're getting, you know, we're gearing up mm-hmm. here. So this is something we feel passionate about at Gravity. I mean, some white yeah. guys started this, and we're trying to use this platform that
That's
God's
us.
Given.
We're the white That's, guys.
Okay, thank you, Ben. we're trying to use this platform that God's given us to invite other people in who maybe don't have as a platform, or maybe who our audience isn't familiar with. So we're trying to take the privilege we have with this platform and seriously. And you know, we believe passionately in racial justice. So that's a gospel issue. It's a kingdom issue. American Christians must reckon with this. And so yes. Christina is, and her book she wrote with Chad is one of the, obviously it's not the first book we've done about this, but we're going to be talking to authors and speakers coming up here in the next several months mm-hmm. with a lot more to come. So if this is up yeah. your alley, then get ready to live.
Who are some of those folks?
Yeah.
Can you give us a preview?
I can. Dominic Du Bois-Gilliard. We're talking mm-hmm. to him about Subversive Witness. That's going to be a Gravity Commons live podcast. We had him on to talk about his first book, Rethinking Incarceration, and his latest book, Subversive Witness. And it's all about how in Scripture people held worldly power mm-hmm. and used worldly power to undo unjust systems. It's great. Mm-hmm. It's a great singing book. Mm-hmm. We're talking mm-hmm. to Jonathan Augustine about Called to Reconciliation. How the church can model justice, diversity, and inclusion. We're talking to Idalette McVicker. I hope I'm saying her first name right. And her book, she's a white woman, and she wrote a book called Recovering Racists, Dismantling White Supremacy and Reclaiming Our Humanity. Yeah. That's just a few, and there's more, but those are three yeah. that I'm particularly keen on.
Yeah. 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 Those are exciting. If I mean, and the Gravity Commons Live, if you're unaware, that is our membership community. And if you'd like to be part of those, some of those conversations, check out gravityleadership.com/commons, and you can join us in the commons and participate live in those podcast recordings and those conversations.
Yep.
Yep. Matt, maybe we can end with this. You know, you said that understanding racism and how it has played out in our world and in our faith is a key, like it's a gospel issue. It's important for our kingdom work as Christians and as Christian leaders. Maybe could you say a little bit more about that? Maybe there's some of our listeners who are still thinking like, man, how is this not just a hobby horse issue? I still don't have an imagination to how to talk to other people about why this is so important, why this is core and key for gospel ministry in America right now.
Hmm.
What would you say?
Yeah. Oh man, Ben.
In 2 minutes or less.
Gosh. I mean, I was just thinking, so we're doing a Confronting Mammon with Jesus class during Lent. And one of our congregants is taking us, she's getting her master's in organic food. Food growing, man. She's studying food and farming.
Food and farming, but the justice is intimately tied to this, right?
Yeah, and I was just replying to an email that she sent about how the food industry is geared not to make us healthy and feed as many people as possible. But the food industry is geared towards making the corporations that produce the food the most money. And so when you're growing and making food to make the most money, you end up not doing the just thing all the times. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So for instance, you will go into countries that are impoverished or poor, and you will say things like, we're here to grow food for you. But then the food that they grow, they don't sell to them because they can't pay the same price that, for instance, people in the US would pay. So these large corporations come in, grow soybeans and corn, and then take them back to markets that can pay more money. So they're taking land from really poor people, and they're making the highest profit with that, which is selling it out of that country, which is leaving poor people in their country poor. And then you've got all these different government subsidies that are paying corn growers money to dump corn, to actually not sell it.
Right.
So you have you have lobbyists who have got laws passed to pay corn growers to grow corn and then destroy it, because if they put all the corn that they're growing into the market, it would drive down the price of corn so much that corn growers couldn't stay in business. But now, in order to keep corn growers in business, they're growing corn and dumping it, wasting corn, or shipping corn out of a country to sell it at a higher price, and people are starving all over the place. And so the system is made to make money. The system isn't made for human flourishing and goodness and virtue. Mm-hmm. And so I think part of living in a neoliberal economic world, global capitalist system is that we tend to use words like a healthy economy. And what we don't mean is everybody has their needs met. People have plenty of time to rest. And there is an abundance of things that we value and less things we don't. What we mean is like corporations' stock prices are going up, and that looks like they're making record profits again. And so we have a system that's doing what it's made to do, which is make tons of money. But in making tons of money, you have to make other choices that create injustices and inequalities. Mm-hmm. That if you weren't making that choice unto making a lot of money, you might not make it. I mean, this is a super complicated thing, Ben, but that's one example of how food deserts the same way, right? People who live in areas where they can't buy fresh food, right? And corporations aren't incentivized. Okay, now you got me going, Ben. Corporations aren't incentivized to provide healthy food options for people who live in food deserts, meaning there's no grocery store around them. Right. So what kinds of food do people eat in food deserts? Non-perishable foods. Foods that can sit on a shelf for 2 months, right? So broccoli and an apple can't sit on a shelf for 2 months. Yeah. But corn chips can, Fritos can. And the thing is that Frito-Lay, God bless them, can make exponentially more money selling a bag of Fritos than they can selling an apple. You can only make so much money off of an apple, but you can make an incredible profit margin off Fritos. So corporations that kind of run, you either have a grocery store, one of the big grocery stores in your community, or don't, and a corporation's making that decision. The neighborhood usually isn't. They're making those decisions off of profits, but then those decisions impact the diet and choices that people who live in food deserts have, and they have access to foods that aren't good for them. I mean, I'm sorry if I'm the first person to tell you this, but Fritos are less healthy for you than an apple. And so we've got, you know, people talk about obesity and diabetes and all these different health issues we have. There's a systemic element in that. There's a systemic problem, and it has to do with the way that we value and make privilege for profits over sustainability, health, flourishing, et cetera. So, I mean, I'm talking about food right now. I'm not even talking about race, but those are some of the ways that the market, for instance, the market, financial markets, end up creating realities that we might not otherwise choose.
Yeah.
If it wasn't for making money.
Yes. yes.
Did that answer your question, Ben?
Maybe. I think that some people might still be wondering. They might say, hey, that, and I agree with you, obviously, but that stuff is really bad. And obviously we should care about that stuff. But can you connect it a bit more explicitly to the good news of Jesus? Help people understand the connection there between like the good news of Jesus and our work as church leaders and as Christians and all of those systemic issues and those problems that you're talking about.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know how to tell you this other than, we have to learn how to read the Gospels as poor people. That's the one thing I can suggest to do in order to begin to gain an imagination for how to connect this to the gospel and the kingdom. Yeah. And the book that helped me do that better than any other book I've ever read is the first half of The Politics of Jesus by Obrey Hendricks Jr., because he really lays out the socioeconomic political situation of first century Palestine, and he helped me understand that the vast majority, two-thirds to 95% of the people who Jesus was speaking to in the Gospels were hand-to-mouth, destitute, poverty.
Yeah.
And so how do you hear prayers like, give us today our daily bread? How do you hear a prayer like, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, to people who live in a world where the only people who get thrown in prison are people who are indebted and can't pay them? Like, prisons aren't full of murderers and adulterers. You stoned adulterers, and murderers typically were killed, and other people were corporally punished, whipped, or whatever. But people got thrown in prison for being in debt and not being able to pay it off. And I just, because I come from a more affluent background, I didn't have the tools to read the Gospels from a position of abject poverty.
Yeah.
Didn't occur to me to do that.
Yeah.
I was reading it from my own social location, which is what we do just by default, right? We just assume everybody's like us.
Yeah.
And so in order to connect how systemic justice is inherent to the gospel of the kingdom and Jesus's teaching and his lordship, we have to learn to read, I think, not just the gospels, but all of scripture from a marginalized, unprivileged place. And then we begin to see some of the things he's doing. Can I give you an example of what I preached this past weekend?
Sure.
This might need to be another podcast, Ben. What are we doing here? We're supposed to be wrapping this thing up. You're just getting me cranked up. You got a meeting you're late for. All right.
That's true. Shoot.
So let me give you an example real quick.
All right.
There's this passage in Luke 21 where Jesus is like watching a rich people put money in the temple coffers, and then a widow puts like two mites. The widow's mites is what it's, you know, how we talk about the story. And Jesus says, see this lady, she's destitute. She doesn't have as much as all these people. And she's put in more than all these rich people. She put in all that she had to live on, right? And we typically hold that story up as like, she's the paragon of generosity. This is what it means to give, right? Not to give out of your abundance or your excess, but to give out of your lack, your scarcity. That's the giving God loves. But that misses the context. And immediately before and after, I think, is important context that makes much more sense if we read the Gospels as a poor person. So immediately before that, Jesus goes off on the scribes of the Pharisees. And among other things, he says that they make long, showy prayers in marketplaces. They want the best seats at banquets, and they devour widows' houses. And there's all kinds of debates about what that looks like, you know. But, God's pretty clear in the Old Testament that I want you to take care of the widows and the orphans and the strangers and the aliens. And this is how you're supposed to take care of them. He mandates in the law social welfare for the poor.
Mm-hmm.
Put that in your biblical economics Sunday school pipe. Curriculum. Yeah. And then immediately after, the widow is throwing everything she has into the temple coffers. It says there were some disciples there, and they were commenting on how beautiful and opulent the decorations and gifts that adorned the temple were. And Jesus says, you see this stuff right here? You see all this? One stone is not going to be left on another. It's all going to be destroyed. And so it was been recently that it occurred to me that the widow, yes, she's being very generous, but she's giving money to a temple, which is an economic, political, religious, social system that is devouring her house and is spending her money to make decorations on an opulent, decadent thing that's going to be judged and destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
That turns that story from an individual teaching on how to give money to a church, to Jesus condemning a system that preys on the poorest of the poor and the powerless of the powerless, and wraps it in religiosity and stamps God's name on it.
Yeah.
The temple functions as a system that is, housing thieves and robbers, Jesus says, that is creating injustice in the name of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he damns it to hell. The system.
Yeah.
That's an example of how reading scripture from the place of a poor person helps me see how what we're talking about with Christina and in food deserts and et cetera, how that's tied and tied into the kingdom of God.
Yeah. So it's basically a lot of, instead of trying to connect our maybe overly spiritualized, we've inherited, like we read the gospels from our social location, but we also read according to our interpretive tradition, right? Mm-hmm. And so we've inherited an interpretation of the scriptures and an interpretation of the gospel that has been overly spiritualized, disembodied. It's about heaven when you die. It's about sort of internal, individual bliss, maybe, rather than embodied justice in the world.
Yeah.
Flowing out from, all those spiritual realities are beautiful, and those are great too, but we've disconnected it from the embodiment of social justice that... Yeah. It never was meant to be disconnected from. And so the freedom and flourishing that Christ offers to us is not a disembodied internal freedom and flourishing. It is a communal embodied everybody freedom and flourishing. So anything that opposes it is Antichrist in a sense, right? And so these systems that oppose justice for the widows, right, and justice for the poor, these systems are inherently anti-God and Antichrist because they are opposed to the thing that God is doing in the world.
And I think, and there's so much more to say about this. Maybe we've already shot our shot here, but, you know, part of our heritage, part of the Western white enlightenment heritage is that we've reduced the kingdom of God down to an idea, some facts that you assent to. And Jesus didn't get killed for talking about ideas. He got killed for organizing a new way of being human that had a different logic, a different economy, a different, what are women for? What are the poor for? What is money for? What are families for? This is all...
It's deeply threatening.
Deeply threatening. Yeah.
Yep.
So...
Well, maybe we should do a whole podcast on this, or maybe this will actually become a different podcast rather than the outro, but maybe. But yeah. It's great. I do think more could be said about it. Because I think we're sort of intuitively making a lot of these connections, but I think it might help some of our listeners maybe catch up a little bit to say, what, you know, like, help me understand this connection, because it for us, especially as relatively affluent white people, it is hard to make this transition and to start to learn how to read sort of from the perspective of the poor, read from, like, in a sense, it's an act of solidarity, at least a beginning of an act of solidarity, learn how to pray the Lord's Prayer as a, you know, in solidarity with the poor, to pray, to read the scriptures from that perspective, right? It's the beginning of creating a new imagination that we're praying. I'm praying for myself and for our church and for our listeners that it does result in more embodied solidarities with the poor and with the marginalized communities of all kinds.
Yes. So, yeah, Jesus was killed because
that's where Jesus said we found him.
He got killed because he messed with systems. Mm-hmm. He messes with systems. That's why this is important.
All right. Well, here's to messing with systems. Let's learn it. Let's learn how to do this.
If you want to hear us chat more about that, just let us know. Be happy to ramble on about it. Hey, Ben, I want to share something I learned this week, and I didn't know it as we go. I found out this week that Albert Einstein was a real person.
Didn't know that?
No, all this time I thought he was a theoretical physicist.
That's a pretty good one. he's just some physicist somebody made up in their mind.
Just a theoretical.
What if there was a physicist named Albert Einstein?
All right, see you next time.
Theoretical. All right, peace, y'all.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If you're finding it helpful or enjoyable, we'd love it if you'd tell your friends about it.
Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. And you can join our Gravity community online for free at gravityleadership.com/join.
You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as our email most Fridays with curated links to articles we find interesting and helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join.
Our podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the show. You can check out his work at aaronsternke.com.
We'd love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, go to gravityleadership.com/message and click the Start Recording button.
You can also email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
This is the story of the one. As head of maintenance at a concert hall, he knows the show must always go on. That's why he works behind the scenes, ensuring every light is working, the HVAC is humming, and his facility shines. With Grainger's supplies and solutions for every challenge he faces, plus 24/7 customer support, his venue never misses a beat. Call quickgrainger.com or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.